Amen. Thanks, Steve. Corin, appreciate that. And I can't say enough how much I appreciate Steve's leadership. There are some things that are obviously talent related. You can watch a stage performance of a play, and you can spot talent. You can watch a basketball game, a football game, a sporting event, and you can see talent. You can watch Steve play and lead worship, and you see talent. But there's intangibles, and I don't want to go on. I don't want to preach a sermon on the gospel of Steve. It doesn't matter if it's Steve Henry or Steve Brigham. It's either one. But there's intangibles that are just unmistakable, and I appreciate it. I appreciate very much your ministry and your service and all that you bring to us. I laugh at myself because I recognize things about myself. There's human convention and unspoken rules that we all live by. And I laugh at myself when I see those things within me, because I recognize that I can't point to chapter and verse in Scripture, or I can't point to science. I can't really point to anything but the guy in the mirror and going, well, that's just you. You're kind of goofy. Ben, quit nodding your head at the goofy part. You got more passionate with your head nodding there when I said goofy. I noticed, and I do appreciate this, that you all have adapted very well the move from paper cups, styrofoam cups, to actual mugs. I border on making that an issue of the gospel, that you only drink coffee out of mugs, because that's the right way to drink coffee, or hot chocolate in Jesse's case, or tea in somebody else's case. That there's just something, you just have a mug, and the only reason you resort to paper or styrofoam is because there's no other choice. And it's a mug, or it's really almost nothing else. And I say that half joking, but man, I live by that conviction. And if someone knows me and they suggest otherwise, it's almost like, what are you talking about? You know me better. And I laugh at myself. And there's other things like that. But sometimes within our religious circles, we have some of those things. Some of those things that really are not biblical. They're traditional. They're personal preference. I'll just pick on us Baptists, and you may not know it, and I hope you don't get up and run out of here when you find this out, but our sign doesn't say Baptist Church. It says Lighthouse Community Church. We're affiliated with the Southern Baptists. And Baptists, we have some unwritten rules about church life that are part that without being in the doctrinal statement, they're in the doctrinal statement. To be a Baptist church, we believe in the holy ordinance of potlucks. That you can't have a Baptist church without potlucks. They are part and part. Amen. Exactly. Preach it. Exactly. And also, and you see, you think this was just me. No, you had it here also. I just raised the level of sanctification. Coffee. You don't have church without coffee. It's just a Baptist way of life. Well, other churches have coffee. Yeah. The Baptists, they're the ones who preach that gospel to the other churches, okay? That was part of the Reformation. It was. It was part of the 99 Theses that were nailed onto the door. Way back in the day, is the Catholic Church did not have coffee, and part of the Reformation is we're going to have coffee. You can look it up. It's. I promise you, the Babylon Bee probably has an article about that someplace. Someplace. Another thing that we do very well and we hold very sacred, though I love that in this church it isn't so much. Matter of fact, some people move around, number one, just to mess with me because I have to struggle and try to find them. But you go to most churches and people have their spot. The TV show Big Bang Theory, they made my spot cool. No. The churches, church members had their spot long before Sheldon Cooper had his spot in Big Bang Theory. It's part of our makeup. We have many forms and we have many functions. One of the things you may not know is that the Bible doesn't say thou shalt must have Sunday school classes. Do you know that we could stop having Sunday school classes And Jesus wouldn't go, oh, sinner church. It says in the Bible you have to have Sunday school classes. No, that's something, and it's a good thing. Dan says that Sunday school classes are bad. No. Do not go there. But we look at that, and we would go to a church, and if they didn't have Sunday school classes, they didn't have some semblance of organized small groups, we would go, I wonder if that church really loves Jesus. Because that's one of those things that we tie in and go, a church has to have. And philosophically, there's good reason for that. But it's not something that Scripture tells us. There is something that is a form and a function of the church that Scripture does tell us that Jesus did command, that oftentimes in our lives we will hold as more optional than our potlucks, than our coffee, than our Sunday school classes. And that is baptism. That's baptism. And I want to talk about baptism this morning, not because I can say God struck me in a dream and said, thou shalt teach on baptism today. No. The last couple of weeks, we've seen baptism show up in the text. In Acts 16, it says that they met, that Paul and Silas, they met Lydia. They met Lydia, her household, and a group of ladies who are worshiping and praying alongside the river. And it said in Acts 16:14 that she was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me, be faithful, Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia and her household responded to the word of God and were baptized. And then last week we saw that Paul and Silas were in prison. Paul and Silas were in prison, and they prayed, and they were singing hymns of praise to God. Prisoners were listening. There was a great earthquake. The doors were open. Chains fell off. The jailer awoke. Jailer came in, saw that everything had run amok, and he thought, I'm a dead person. Because you know what happens to a Roman jailer, and the prisoners escape. He's going to be executed, so he might as well do it on his own terms. And so he goes to kill himself, and Paul goes, no, don't. And he calls out in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded with, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. And then it followed up with, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Two significant events in this missionary journey of Paul's, and people are getting baptized. I believe we need to stop and re-examine what role baptism plays in the gospel, in our lives, in the church. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pick up that theme from Acts, but we're going to deviate from Acts a little bit, and we're going to look at the topic of baptism. Let's stand and let's read one of the passages we're going to consider this morning, but it really is a foundational passage for this topic. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Let's read it aloud together. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And boy, we've got some multiplication of slides there that was unintended, so we skipped a verse. Let's just go to verse 20 then. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for your word that instructs us. Jesus, thank you that we have your word to guide us, to direct us. And Lord, I pray that we would bring our hearts and our minds in submission to it this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Let me go back and read that completely. Take your Bibles and please do turn to Matthew chapter 28. Copying and pasting and duplicating slides obviously did not work well with me this morning. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. It's just, you can follow along as I read. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This really is a foundational passage for the Christian life, for what the church is to be about. And it shows in this, it shows the centrality of baptism. The centrality of baptism. And that's one of the things that, it's important for us. It's important for me to communicate and communicating scriptures accurately that baptism isn't just, isn't an optional action, but baptism is central. Baptism is central to what, who we are and what we do. Now let's just look at this text briefly. It shows us what our mission is. And our mission is to make disciples. It is to make disciples. The verse 19, in response to the authority of Jesus, he says, "I have authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples." In that, in verse 19 and 20, there's one command. There's one imperative. And that is make disciples. That is the mission of the church. We strip everything else away. We want to reduce it down to the lowest common denominator. The purpose of the church is to make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, the word disciple, it means a learner. It means a learner. Keep your finger there and flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to see that word used in a little bit different context. It says, and we're going to start in verse 17, just to give us kind of a running start on the context, Ephesians 4:17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as trust is in Jesus." It says you did not learn Christ in this way. That's the same word, learn. That's the same word that we would translate as far as disciple or make disciples. A disciple is nothing more than a learner. But specifically in the context of the New Testament, it means a learner of Jesus. One who has learned Christ. Not just learned about Christ, but actually learned Christ. It would mean hearing about Christ, coming to faith in Christ, and growing in Christ. The make disciples captures all elements of that. It captures evangelizing the lost, bringing them to a point of decision, and then those who receive Christ, discipling them, investing in them, teaching them, and growing them in a commitment to growth in Christ. That is our mission. Now, here's the thing. We can have a mission. We can have a mission. But we got to know, how do we accomplish that mission? How are we going to get from point A to point B? And it's something that we guys often are laughed about and laughed at. Redirections. Redirections. Retha, why are you laughing? Why are you laughing? You're chuckling at me. You know. Read the directions, and not just read the directions, but have some semblance of a plan. Have some semblance of a plan. When I go to sit down at my reloading bench, I just don't sit down and go, let's just grab a powder. Let's grab a can of powder off the shelf. Which powder? It doesn't matter. It's just a can of powder. All right, let's get some cases. Let's get some bullets. Let's get some primers. Which primers? It doesn't matter. Just grab some primers and put them in there. So grab primers and put them in. And I take some powder and start dumping powder. And, well, you got to have enough powder, so you fill up the case. Fill up the case. You put the bullet in, and then you go shoot. And then I pull the trigger, and the gun blows up. Why? Because I didn't have a plan. I didn't look and go, okay, what cartridge am I going to load for? What is the right bullet for that cartridge? What's the right powder for that cartridge? And how much powder do I put in? I had to research, I had to study, and then I had to lay everything out that I'm going to use. And here's some rules. Just a little free, you didn't realize you were going to get this coming to church today. When you're reloading, don't have more than one powder on the loading bench. You put everything up, back up on your shelf, because what will happen, I don't know anybody who would do this, you're just going along and you're thinking and your mind's kind of drifting elsewhere, and you'll just grab a can of powder, you'll open it up and you'll dump what's left of the powder you didn't use into that canister. And then, I don't know who would do this, you realize you just wasted a can of $30 powder because you just mixed two different types of powder together, and now I got to throw it away because it's not good for anything. Because I have no idea the mixture, I have no idea what's going on. Here, Jesus doesn't just say, make disciples, and then go, all right, now figure it out for yourself. He says, here's how we make disciples. This is what making disciples looks like. We as churches, we like to complicate things and have to have all these add-ons. And usually, oftentimes, the add-ons we have are purposeful. They're for a good reason. We don't have potlucks because we're hungry. That is true. And we don't have potluck, so there's stuff left over so that the guy who's at the church most often can come over here and grab some lunch with what's left over. That's true, but that's not the reason. We have potlucks to get people into fellowship with one another, to build relationships, to help us to invest in one another. That's an add-on. It's a good add-on. But let's strip it down. How do we make disciples? Strip everything away. How do we accomplish that? Jesus said this. He says, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching. The components of the mission are this. Go. Go. And there's not a verb there. It's a reinforcing action. It's a reinforcing action. You can't make disciples if you're not initiating activity. You're not initiating activity. It reinforces personal initiative and taking action. We must provide some effort if we're going to follow Jesus and affect the mission by making disciples. The next two things are in the present tense. And it specifies an ongoing activity required to make disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. And teaching them. Baptizing and teaching are all essential for true discipleship. When Jesus laid it out and says, here's how you make disciples, he was not leaving any of those things optional. Some people will go, yeah, you know something? I'm here, I'm who I am, and if Jesus wants me to talk to somebody, Jesus wants me to invest in them, care, they'll come to me. And they'll just hang out. Well, you can't say that I'm following Jesus to make disciples if I'm just hanging out. And I'm not making effort, and I'm not taking initiative. Or there's some people who they'll go and they'll greet people and they'll care for people to build a relationship. And then the only thing they'll do is teach them the Bible. They'll teach them the Bible, which, let's not miss that. That is rather important. But they won't talk to them about calling them to commitment and faith. Calling them to what it really means to follow Jesus. And they leave out baptism. Well, take one of the components away. You don't have a true discipleship relationship. And then there's some who will go, they'll tell people about Jesus, and they'll get them baptized because they say they're saved, and then they'll just walk away and go, okay, now you're on your own. And won't care one bit about how they're learning about Christ, if they're learning about following Jesus. That's not discipleship. The full picture of discipleship, if we're serious about making disciples, is it requires for us to take initiative. It requires for us to take action in the life of another person with the gospel, with the purpose of the gospel, baptizing and teaching. That's what we need to be about as a church. That's what we need to be about in our lives if we are going to say we're faithful to the mission. And as I'm standing here, I'm starting to internally sweat. Ooh, how are people gonna interpret that? Are they thinking that I say that if you've not baptized somebody, that you're not faithful to Christ? Or if you're not actively participating in a teaching ministry, that you're not being faithful to Christ? That if I'm not intentionally starting a ministry and leading a ministry, I'm not going? No, not at all. Not at all. Number one, this is what the people of God are to be about. Number two, this is when it talks about teaching them to observe. When we think of teachers, we think of somebody. Well, we think of somebody who's in a position like I am. They're standing before class, disseminating information. That's an element of teaching that's true. That is true. But you know something? Some of the people I've learned the most from are people that have had conversation. I've just been in conversation. They haven't shown up saying, "Hey, you know something? I'm going to teach Dan today. I'm going to teach him because he's a little ignorant. In fact, he's a lot of ignorant. All right? And I'm going to come and I'm going to teach him." That hasn't happened all the time. The greatest lessons I've had is when I'm in a conversation with somebody and we're just talking about stuff and they're sharing their experience, their understanding, their knowledge with me, and I'm learning from them. So much of teaching in Scripture is relationship-based. It's not classroom-based. Look at Titus. Flip over to Titus. I want to show you this. This is critical. Because I want to remove any semblance of a mantle of guilt off of your shoulders. I want this to be heard clearly. It says, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Talk about things. Talk about a life that is commensurate with sound doctrine, with what would agree with the Bible. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Notice that nothing in there refers to a classroom. It has to do with lifestyle and relationship. The primary words there, excuse me, the primary words there, speak, urge. And then in relationship to the ladies, it does say teaching what is good. The context there is in their personal character, their personal lifestyle, their habits. It has to do with we see people are getting up and leaving already. I'm just offending everybody here. Stuart, nice knowing you, buddy. Oh, you're coming back. Okay, good. See, he repented. It has to do with us living a life that is a response to Christ and sharing the living of that life with other people. Because as we're living that life together, dialogue about life happens. It's a sense of which Peter has it in 1 Peter chapter 3. Stuart, if you need to go, you really can't get up. I apologize there. Didn't mean to make you feel... Well, I didn't want to make you feel awkward. I just want to make you feel badly. How's that? But it's in 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says, "Be ready to make a defense of the hope that's in you." Now, there are times where those who don't know Christ are going to go, "Why do you think that way? Why do you think that way?" And those are the conversations that I have with a number of people at work where they'll say, "So what you're saying is that the only way..." Thank you, Amy. I appreciate that. "The only way to heaven really is Jesus. And that I can be this most awful person in the world, and then on my deathbed, I can truly give my heart to Christ, and I'm going to go to heaven. And then there's these people who are wonderful humanitarians that would never harm a flea. And if they don't know Christ, they're going to go die and go to hell and under the judgment of God. I said, yeah. How do you believe that? We have that dialogue, and I can share the hope that I have. But also, in the dialogue with Christians, we see people who, for instance, in the context, I just look at the context there of the older women, parenting, marriage. You get a younger woman who has children struggling. Oh, man, I have a 3-year-old and an 8-year-old and a newborn and a teenager, and I'm about to pull my hair out. How do you, and they see someone who seems like a mom, who seems like, man, you don't have those problems. What do you do? How do you handle those things? And then this older lady or another lady can go, here's what I do. And here's wait, you discipline your kids how? You put boundaries on them what? And they can go, well, here's why my relationship with the Lord. This is what I believe the Bible says about how to parent. This is what the Bible says about how to faithfully love your spouse. This is how the Bible says. There's not a teaching thing where the person's standing in front of the class and going, we're going to have a seminar, and here's how you're going to... No, no, no. It's a relationship within life where we are instructing one another. And part of that is, as we are encouraging people in their faith, have you been baptized? And this teaching the word, we're encouraging people to follow Jesus in obedience with the entirety of their life. That's what's emphasized when Jesus said teaching them. Go back to to the end of Matthew chapter 28. It's a really a lifestyle of discipleship where we are teaching why we follow Christ, how we follow Christ. What does that look like in conversation, in relationship, and being intentional about it? Being intentional. Now, I don't want to dismiss also the importance of organized teaching and structured teaching and presenting the scriptures in that way. But I want to get down to the core of it. That was the centrality of baptism to discipleship. You can't have discipleship without baptism as part of it. Now let's look at the context of baptism. Where did we come up with this baptism thing? Flip probably a page ahead to the book of to the book of Mark. The context of baptism. I mean, baptism just didn't show up and Jesus all of a sudden go, hey, baptize people. No, it was already present when Jesus came. Context of baptism, very quickly, in relationship to John the Baptist. Look at Mark chapter 1, the first 5 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Obviously, at this point, Jesus hadn't come yet and died. He's alive, but he hadn't come, hadn't announced his ministry yet, had not died on the cross, hadn't been raised from the dead. So what is this baptism about? Well, it's found in his quotation in verse 2 there of Isaiah chapter 40. And that's where we get verses 2 and 3. Mark is quoting Isaiah. He's quoting what John the Baptist would have been saying. And what he was talking about, and then Isaiah 40 talks about the coming of Messiah, the blessing that Messiah was going to bring, and how the blessing of the Messiah comes from the repentant heart of God's people. One of the things in the Old Testament that we see consistently is that God, when his people would disobey and their nation would just walk headlong into idolatry and leaving the Lord behind and pursuing their own ways, he would discipline them, send them into captivity, but he would call them back. He would always call them to repentance. Well, at this point in Israel's history, they're waiting for the Messiah, but they're in captivity. They're living under the authority and power of Rome. And John the Baptist is the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied, and he's the one who's making straight the way of the Lord. How does he make the path straight? By preparing the way for the Messiah. How do you prepare the way for Messiah? You call people to repentance. And what would their repentance look like? To return to their holiness and their obedience to the what God had laid out in the law. Follow me. Be faithful to me. And so what they were doing is people were coming out to John the Baptist to be baptized. They were identifying with the coming Messiah. They were identifying that Messiah was come, that they had faith in the coming of the Messiah. They believed, they didn't know he was here yet, but they believed he would come. And they also believed for the blessing to be restored, they had to repent, turn their back on their sin, and turn back to the relationship with their covenant heavenly Father as laid out in the Old Testament law. And so it was identifying with the coming Messiah. It was an outward expression of faith. Expression of faith in the Messiah, in the law, in the goodness and glory of God. And it was a sign of repentance. Their repentance wasn't the baptism. It wasn't, hey, be baptized and you've repented of your sin and you can go back and do whatever you want. No, no, no. Repentance is, I'm going to leave my sin behind, embrace righteousness, holiness, and goodness, and as a sign that I've made that decision, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to identify myself publicly that I've done that. That's the baptism of John the Baptist, what it was about. But let's continue on. Turn to John chapter 1, and we see the context of baptism in relationship to Christ, because as we know, Jesus himself was baptized. Excuse me. Jesus himself was baptized. So what did that have to do with? Are we saying that Jesus had to repent of his sin to step into his role of being Messiah? No, not at all. Look at John chapter 1. Let's read verses 24 to 29. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John, that had been John the Baptist, answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the context. That was the context. Jesus came and he was baptized. I mean, just because it didn't say right there that he was baptized, I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Turn to Matthew. We'll get most of the Gospels involved in this. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come for me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Jesus was baptized. What was Jesus doing being baptized? Go back to John chapter 1, and here's the key statement. John the Baptist, in verse 29, saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the context of Jesus being baptized. So what does that mean? Well, the Lamb of God goes to the Day of Atonement, where the Lamb was sacrificed. This is in the Old Testament law. The Lamb was sacrificed by the high priest. And the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and presented on the Ark of the Covenant as a sacrifice that covered the entire sin of the nation of Israel. God had commanded that. When he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John the Baptist was saying, this one, Jesus, he's the one who is the sacrificial lamb, the one who's going to pay for your sin, the one who's going to fulfill the prophetic vision, the prophetic symbolism of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. What it was Jesus identifying with sinners. Jesus was identifying with sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world stepped into the waters of baptism to identify, though he did not need repentance. There's a symbolism there that I'm going to identify with you. And his identity, though they wouldn't have known it then, his identity would be that he would take their sin upon himself. And we see, if you go back, and we don't have time, I wish we did, Matthew chapter 4, immediately following his baptism, Jesus is compelled by the Spirit of God to go out into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by Satan. Jesus identified with sinners and then went out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days, made himself humanly weak as possible, and stood up against the best that Satan had to offer. He says, I identify with you. I'm here for you. I'm going to take your sin upon myself. And then he went out into the wilderness and proved he could. Why did Jesus have to go be tempted? Because it demonstrated his sinlessness. It demonstrated that he could defeat Satan. If he could defeat the temptation of Satan in this life, it validated the fact that he could pay the price for our sin on the cross. In relationship to Christ, his baptism identified with sinners. And it points out not just the call of John the Baptist, but it symbolically points that Jesus, what he was going to do was to take the place of the sacrificial lamb. Okay, get the picture here. You've got the temple. I know you have trouble visualizing here just by me waving my arms this way. You've got the temple, and it's enclosed. Is the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God set. On the Ark of the Covenant, he would disappear from view. The whole congregation of Israel would be out there for this celebration of the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in to take the sacrifice, to take the blood of the sacrifice in there. And they would wait, literally wait with bated breath. Because if God did not accept that sacrifice, the priest would be killed. If the priest went in without having gone through the ritual cleansing and the purifying process, if he had gone in there with sin in his life, he could not have been allowed to step into the presence of God and present an offering. Matter of fact, it was so serious that they would tie a rope to the leg of the, or the ankle of the high priest that was going in there, and he would have bells on his robes so that they would know that he was still alive. Because he would hear the bells, he'd hear stuff going on. And why tie the rope? Because if he dies in there, who's going to go get him? If somebody walks into the presence of God inappropriately, they're done. We know the story. we know the story. When the two sons of the high priest went into... what was his name? What was the name of the spokesperson for Moses? In the Exodus?
Aaron.
Oh, my brain. And I did have coffee this morning. Good coffee, too. Old. That's what I'm getting. Aaron's sons, they offered strange fire to God in the temple. In the tabernacle worship. What did God do? Boom. Struck them dead. God is serious about holiness. If the high priest would have gone in there, and he would have done it improperly, he would have done it with sin in his life, he would have died. And so they had the rope so they could drag him out. But he would disappear in there, and the people would wait. And they would watch. Because if he didn't come out, their sin wasn't cleansed. It wasn't passed over. But if he presented the blood of the sacrifice to the glory of God, when he walked out, it was evidence that God had accepted the offering and their sin had been passed over. Significant. Why? What's that relate to the baptism? Okay. Jesus goes in. They hear the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, what do they think? What's the mental imagery? The priest takes the lamb behind the veil, offers it to God, and then comes back out. Jesus was the lamb, but Jesus also was the high priest. And so when Jesus disappeared below the waters, he would have disappeared. It was an imagery of the high priest taking the lamb into the Holy of Holies. And when he brought back up, it was a symbolic look that Jesus was going to one day on the cross bear our sin before the glory of God. And he would be buried, and that he would be raised, validating the sacrifice that it was effective and good. The baptism of Jesus pointed to him being the sacrificial lamb, and ultimately it pointed to the cross, that Jesus would die for our sin. That's the context of the baptism that was set in place before Jesus even began his ministry. It was the very first thing he did as part of his ministry. So what's the context of the baptism for us? Well, in relationship to salvation, turn to Acts chapter 16. Turn back to Acts chapter 16, because this is critical. As we're called, as an act of obedience, to be baptized, we've got to understand how does it relate to our salvation. Acts chapter 16, the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household," period. Period. Salvation is, we are saved by grace through faith, period. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation does not come through baptism. If someone comes to Christ, let's say this morning, if someone here doesn't know Jesus, and they are struck by the Spirit of God, and they're like, "I need to be saved. I do not know Jesus." And they pray and receive Christ. They submit themselves to salvation right here this morning. Let's say that we had the baptistry full, and we were going to baptize people, and they're like, "I'm saved." And they're like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. "Hey, there's water. What keeps you from being baptized?" We're like, "Right on." And the guy's walking up. And because Todd has his legs stuck out in the aisleway a little bit there, he trips and falls, hits his head on the chair, and he dies right there in our midst. And he didn't make it to the waters of baptism. Is it like, "Oh, dude, so close. You were right there at the goal line. You couldn't score." No. No, when we give our heart to Christ and we accept Jesus and by faith his offering on the cross, we're saved. That's why Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Period. But get this, we are saved to obey and called to follow. We're not saved by obedience. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to obey the Lord. We are saved to do good works. You can't escape that. Flip ahead to 1 Peter. We get so mixed up, and it's because we're frosting eaters. And I've shared this before. Some people, the cake is just an excuse to have frosting. And they're the ones who will swipe their finger across the cake and then look and be like, "Who swiped their finger across the cake?" That's ridiculous. It's not the same. That's also a theological thing, along with a ceramic mug for your coffee. You have to have frosting with the cake. You can't just swipe the frosting. You can eat the frosting out of the bowl and lick the beaters, though, okay? That's totally legit. Different thing. That's a whole different part of the dispensation. But we have frosting people who all they care about is the frosting. And frosting people are what I call Christians who all they think of in terms of the gospel is, "I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. That's me. Sign me up. I've got fire insurance. I die, I'm going to heaven. That's why I received Jesus. That's it to me." That's not God's view. That's not Jesus' view. That's frosting. You get saved, you do go to heaven. We don't have time to go through all the scriptures about entrance into the kingdom of God and eternity and blessed relationship with Christ. But look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and here it is, to obey Jesus Christ. To obey Jesus Christ. God saved us to reconcile us to Him. And the purpose of that reconciliation is so that we would live obediently to Him. What was the whole thing in the garden? Don't eat of the tree. Was it about the tree? No, it was about obedience. Do you trust me? Is our relationship defined by the fact that you're going to submit to me and obey me? It had nothing to do with a tree. It could have been, don't pet the dog. Don't pet the dog. Or better yet, don't own a cat. Don't own a cat. There are people who would have jumped to the cat thing quicker than Eve jumped to the apple. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what the issue was. It was about obedience. In reconciling us to Himself, God, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we're a new creation in Christ, in saving us, He now enables and empowers us to live rightly with God, to be able to obey God. We're not saved for the purpose of going to heaven. That's frosting. It's true. It's really, really good. God saved us to follow Him, to obey Him. That's why Jesus, when he was alive, what did He say? Follow me. That was the call of the gospel when Jesus was like, follow me. Follow me. In relation to salvation, it is a public identification with Christ and an outward expression of faith. Think about this. Jesus, in going into baptism and going to the cross, He identified with us. He identified with us as sinners. Even though He was sinless, He identified by taking our sin upon Himself. And likewise, He demands, and I do say demand, that we identify ourselves with Him publicly. He identified Himself with us. He requires we identify Himself with Him. Let's say, if you're ashamed of me before man, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. He requires that of us. And here's what baptism does do to save us. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And then we're going to be close to finishing. That's a dangerous thing for a preacher to say, trust me. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this. It says, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that whole passage there from verse 13 all the way down to verse 22, very complicated, very complex passage. But this verse sums it up. Baptism saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism doesn't save us from our sin. That's what it means when it says it does not save us from the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism doesn't save us from our sin. What's it save us from? A bad conscience. A bad conscience. The context before that is people who are going to accuse us and we're going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And it says in verse 14, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense. What's one of the attacks of the enemy? You can't belong to Jesus. You can't belong to Jesus. Look, I know you. I know what's in your brain. I know what you did at work. I know what you do when no one's watching. I've known what you've done that you've never been convicted of. Why does baptism save us from our conscience? By making a public stand, we are publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus. And we go, no. My conscience is clear because not only did I pray and receive Christ, but I publicly made testimony. I may be a sinner, and I may struggle with sin in my life, and I may have issues I need to deal with, but you're not going to get me with that conscience thing about my identity with Christ, because I've stood for Him. I've stood for Him. Baptism effectively does save us from a bad conscience. Well, there are some concerns with baptism, though. Three things I want to answer, because they are legitimate concerns about baptism. What about children? How old? Well, I have a number of examples in my head. How old is a person when they're ready to have a pocket knife? How old is a person when they are ready to stay home alone when mom and dad are gone? You can't give me a definitive... You can give me a legal answer, but you can't give me a definitive answer. The answer is, it depends on the person. It depends on the person. Do they know and understand the gospel? Can they tell you about why they want to be baptized? Can they say, I follow Jesus. I've accepted Jesus in my life. And is it their will and not yours? And this is the hard line with parents. Am I manipulating my kids to get baptized so I can feel good about their salvation? Or is the child saying, I want to be baptized because I want to obey Jesus? It's based individually upon the person. So will we baptize children here? Yes. Will we baptize a child simply because they want to be baptized? No. We will baptize them after we meet with them and talk to them. We want to know that they want to be baptized to follow Jesus. We want to know that they understand the gospel. Which leads to the next thing. Well, why not now? We're doing this huge thing of baptism. How about somebody says, I want to be baptized. Man, the Holy Spirit has just worked me over. Why can't we just fill that up? Well, here's the thing. There's zero cost involved right in here. Zero cost. Like, what do you mean? Well, the call for baptism, let's remember the jailer of Acts chapter 16. The jailer, he was employed by Rome. He was a servant of Rome. What did Rome require of its citizens? That they worship Caesar. They worship Caesar. He's Lord. And any religion that would violate that was against the law. When the jailer responded to the gospel in front of all those prisoners and stepped out and got baptized, what was he doing? He was very publicly saying, I don't worship Caesar any longer. I worship Jesus Christ. Okay, never been in prison, never worked in a prison. But I've talked to people who have. And guess who? Prisoners rank right up there at the top of their list of people they really despise and really want to get over on. Law enforcement. Think about this. Prisoners, a jailer, the jailer sets himself apart from Rome. What's going to get out very quickly that these prisoners are going to make sure gets out? That jailer accepted Christ. That jailer only worships Jesus. The jailer is rejecting the deity of Caesar. There was a huge cost involved. As soon as that jailer made a proclamation of faith and was baptized, he was now theologically, philosophically opposed to Rome. If you were to come up and get baptized right now, there would be absolutely none of that. None of that. And so, why not right now? Because we want to do the same thing as we do with a child. We want to make sure you truly understand the gospel. And that your heart has truly been called by the Lord to salvation. Here's why. There are people, you may have talked to them, I've talked to them. Like, have you come to Christ? Yes, I've come to Christ. Hey, when did you come to Christ? Tell me your story. Well, I was baptized back in junior high at a camp. Okay, but tell me about your faith in Christ. And tell me about forgiveness of sin. Tell me about the cross. Well, I was baptized. And people who don't understand the gospel will have gone through the ritual of baptism and they'll just look at their baptism, claim their salvation based on baptism. Claiming your salvation based only on baptism is literally like damnation, because your faith is in an act rather than faith. It's the whole, even though it wasn't about baptism, it's the whole purpose for the book of Galatians. What were a group of Jews wanting to say? You can't be saved unless you follow specifically the law. And specifically as relates to circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul wrote a whole letter saying that is wrong. Because to place anything before Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ plus anything, you're removing yourself from the gospel. we want to make sure that we're not enabling someone to think they're saved without a relationship with Christ. And then lastly, do I have to get all wet? Well, let's truth be told. The Bible doesn't say you have to climb into water and be fully submerged into water. It doesn't say that. But, the model we have in Scripture exclusively is that people were dunked all the way. That's the model we have in Scripture. There's no other picture of baptism other than someone getting into the water and being dunked. And that's the literal meaning of the word. It means to immerse. So, do you have to get all wet? We won't. That's how we baptize here, because we believe that is the model of Scripture. Have I baptized someone before who didn't get dunked? Yes, I have. And the reason is the person was so old. They weren't old. They were very sick and they were very frail. They could not have gotten in there without taking, literally jeopardizing their life. And so because what was more important was their expression of faith. Yeah, we did it. We did it wasn't quite a sprinkling. We basically poured the water on the gentleman's head. But the literal meaning in the model we have in Scripture is immersion. So, worship team, come on up. Corin, Steve, let's baptism. Let's soak it all in here before we close. Baptism is the Lord's call to publicly identify with Him. Have you publicly identified yourself with Christ? You've done something in your heart. But if you publicly identify it, as it says in Romans, we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. Confessing with our mouth isn't about signing a card, raising a hand, coming forward, or doing any other number of things. Confession is a public confession. Have you made a public confession, a statement of your faith? That's what happens at baptism. To claim Christ but refuse baptism, let's be straight up about this, is a disobedient life. Here's the thing that baffles me. If I were to walk up and Todd would go, "Hey Dan, you're a believer, right?" "Yeah, I'm a believer." "Hey, you really need to quit breaking the law." "How am I breaking the law?" "Well, dude, I watch how fast you drive. Okay? You need to quit breaking the law because it says obey your government." "You know something? I'm not really ready for that. I'm not really ready for that. Hey, theoretical junior high student that's sitting in here, you need to quit lying to your parents." "Why?" "Well, because God's truth and God cannot lie, and God tells us to speak the truth, and God says that obey your parents, and you need to do that before the Lord." "You know something? I'm not really ready for that." "Hey, so-and-so, you need to quit cheating on your spouse. It says don't commit adultery, be faithful to your spouse." "I'm not really ready for that yet." We would go, "What is wrong with you? Are you really saved?" But we'll go, "Hey, have you been baptized? You claim the name of Christ, but have you been baptized?" "Well, I'm not really ready for that." I'm like, "Yeah, that's okay." When you're ready. Baptism is about obedience and not readiness. Because we are called to be baptized at the same level, the same seriousness of everything else in Scripture. So Stephen Corn played a little bit. We're going to, before we close in a song, let's spend some time praying. And as usually we ask people to pray. If you want to pray out loud with your families, people would do it. I want this between us and God, individually. And maybe you have been baptized, but how's that proclamation of your faith, public identity with Christ going? Do you publicly identify yourself with Christ? Because it's easy to be baptized in a church, or with a group of church people at the beach in San Diego, or in the river, at the Snake River in Idaho, all these places where I've been involved in baptisms, and not have to cost you anything. But when you're at work or school, you're like, "Christ, Jesus, I don't know, who's that? Jesus? I don't know Jesus." Have you publicly identified with Jesus? Or maybe, have you been baptized? If you've not been baptized, I want to call you, and believe me, I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I'm trying to be apologetic here. You need to repent. If you truly know Jesus Christ and you've accepted Christ, you need to be baptized. Take some time, spend some time with the Lord, and then I will close our prayer time after a little bit, and then we'll sing.